Well, we are continuing a series in the book of Proverbs. It's a Christ-centered approach to Proverbs, as you see there on your bulletin, and the passage is on the backside of your bulletin, and it's also in the Bibles that are right in front of you there in your pews. We have children's or sermon search for the children who are wanting to keep up with the sermon and see what's going on there. We encourage you to do that, even if you're not a child and you struggle with keeping up with the sermon, you can do that as well. Mornings I'm sleepy, I tend to grab one of those. The sermon may look a little bit different from sermons that I've preached here before. I don't really have a set structure of three or four points. We're not climbing any mountains today. We're not going through any kind of points because really the scripture here doesn't have that structure, and it's not really conducive to that. So we're just going to go through this passage verse by verse and keep in mind the whole time that the theme is that God is in control and we can trust Him. So let's read this passage here in Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father the son in whom He delights. Let us pray. Father, we just ask that right now that You pour Your wisdom into our minds and into our hearts. And Father, I pray that out of this sermon we just trust You deeper and that we can fall deeper in love with You. It's for Your glory and Your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are at one of my favorite times in the year. It's a time that's really exciting for the whole world. It's the World Cup. If you don't know what the World Cup is, it's a soccer tournament where different countries participate. And I love the Olympics. I love the World Cup. I love when the USA can compete against other people and then dominate them, and then we can chant USA, USA. I love that. I'm a huge soccer fan, so when the World Cup comes around, it's just like I watch three soccer matches a day, and they're about 2 hours each, so that's where my time's been the last couple weeks. So the sermon is now over because I haven't had time to prepare for that. Just kidding. But I love the World Cup, and I was born in England, so I'm a huge England fan, and if you've been keeping up with the World Cup, you know that England got eliminated a few days ago because they have been awful. I am still in mourning. However, a couple weeks before the World Cup started, the USA World Cup coach, his name is Jürgen Klinsmann, he's actually a German, he said that the idea of the United States winning a World Cup is just not realistic. And that drew backlash from Americans all over the country. Americans who chant, I believe that we will win. That's our chant. That's the American chant. We have a coach that doesn't believe that. And you're like, well, why is he even putting soccer players on the field? Why is he even competing? And this is completely contradictory to what us Americans believe, right? We believe that if we try hard enough and we put in enough effort that we can win. And we've seen this, right? The 1980 U.S. hockey team, the miracle on ice, they beat the Soviet Union. And it wasn't just a hockey game. It was a statement of the power of the United States. We have a country that if we believe that we work hard enough and we put in the effort, that things will work out in our favor. We live in a country where what you put in, you get out, right? we are dependent on nothing. We make our own way. And I think this is why many Americans struggle when we look at the words on the back of the dollar bill that says, "In God we trust." I think we struggle with this because we really don't have to trust God for anything. I supply my own meals. I work hard for my family. I provide. I don't need God to really provide for me. That's our thought. So starting in verse 1, we see the Father address the Son again. And through each proverb, the Father gives the Son counsel and then incentive for him keeping the counsel. Notice that the Father isn't saying in verse 1, "Do this because I say so." How many of you heard that as children? "Do this because I say so. Do this because I tell you to." But he says, "Do this because it will help you. Do this because it will help you. Don't forget the Father's teaching, but let your heart keep the commands." This verse is the opener for what is about to come in verses 3 through 10. These proverbs tell us that we have to keep the commands not just mentally, but in our heart. The word heart is repeated over and over again in this passage. And that the heart is a deep down conviction and understanding. It's not just a mental comprehension. There are a lot of people in the world that mentally comprehend a lot of things. People who are smart and they can just have a wealth of knowledge in their head. But Proverbs tells us that comprehension without conviction is useless. Is your heart fully anchored to the teaching of the Father? Looking at verse 2, "They will prolong your life many years." The result of keeping the commands in your heart is life. We see that this phrase, "prolong your life," we see this a few times in the Old Testament, and it refers to a life that is beyond the grave. It will not prolong your life in the years here on earth, but it will prolong your life beyond the grave. The phrase is used in Isaiah 53 when Isaiah prophesies about the crucifixion of Jesus. It says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offspring for sin, we will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." There is no hope outside of Jesus. It is not just the prolonging of days that's important here, because prolonged days without peace are not terrific, right? Prolonged days without peace are a curse. Prolonged days without peace are a curse. But you only receive these prolonged days if you follow this teaching that's about to come. Picking up in verse 3, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." I think that your whole interpretation of this passage, and really the whole way that you view Scripture, is dependent on how you define the word love. What is love? Our culture portrays love as something that you fall in and out of. We view in our movies characters who fall in love and get married in a matter of an hour and a half. In the movie Frozen, any Frozen fans? Okay, Frozen. All right, so you all know the movie Frozen. The main character, Anna, she falls in love and gets engaged within 30 minutes of meeting a guy. And then falls in love with another guy the very next day, ends up dumping the other guy because he turns out to be evil, and then ends up marrying someone else. Spoiler alert, by the way, just in case you wanted to watch Frozen. So this is the kind of idea that we have of love, that within 30 minutes you can fall in love with someone, and the very next day you can fall out of love with someone and fall in love with someone else. By the way, this is the idea of love that we're portraying to our children. This is the idea of love that if you are true to your heart, if you're true to your feelings, then that is love. You just have to kind of follow those feelings. But when the Scripture says that the unrepentant heart is wicked, that is deceitful above all things, how do those two things fit together? How can we fall in and out of love when and be true to our heart and be true to our feelings when the Scripture explicitly says that that is wicked, that our heart is deceitful. Sorry, enough Disney bashing. I'll let it go. I'll get on a soapbox about something else. Maybe if you haven't seen Frozen, how many of you have seen the show The Bachelor or The Bachelorette? I was watching The Bachelorette earlier this week. I know I just turned in my man card there. So the show The Bachelorette, there's a bachelorette who comes in and she lives in this house, and the whole idea of the show is that she'll fall in love with somebody and end up getting married or engaged at the end of the show. So what they do is they take 20 like supermodel men and they put these men in front of her, and she has to pick and choose throughout the show which one that she is in love with. And it's fascinating. It's really some great social research if you want to look at our society. And what happens is there's so much drama in the show, and it's so crazy, but they do go on some pretty cool adventures and things like that. But this last week I was watching The Bachelorette. It's still hard to admit that. And during the pre-show interview, before the show like actually starts, Chris Harrison, the show's host, asked the bachelorette Andy if she is falling in love. And Andy smiles and nervously admits that, yeah, she's falling in love. And then Chris asks her this follow-up question. Are you falling in love with more than one guy? And she says, yeah, I guess so. I'm falling in love with multiple people at the same time. And that's just like 6 months after she was in love with Juan Pablo, This is our portrayal of love, that it's something that you can fall in and out of. And if you are dating multiple people at the same time, of course you're going to fall in love with multiple people. It's common sense, right? But is this really love? Is this love, this kind of fleeting emotional connection? Is that what God wants? Is that what God is talking about when he's talking about love here? When he says, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you, is he saying, let not this fleeting emotional connection forsake you, but seek after that? And I think that sometimes our view of God, that God has this fleeting emotional connection for us, and that we have to get God to fall in love with us again. So we do some cute things and we romance God and try and get him to fall in love with us. But that's not what this is talking about. The word here used in verse 3 is the word hesed. And I've talked about hesed before. When we're in the book of Ruth, but I want to go a little bit deeper here. Hesed is the word that is used in the Old Testament when it speaks of a covenant relationship with one person who is in desperate need and they cannot help themselves. And the other party in the covenant relationship is able to help, but they're not obligated to help. They help out of love and mercy and grace. And this is the picture of love that we have here. It's not a fleeting emotional connection. This love says that I am needy. I cannot do this on my own. And God, I need you. There is no other hope. And God, not out of obligation, but God out of his mercy and his love for us, provides. It's not something we earn, and it's not something we grasp. And this is the whole story of Scripture. Humans who are fickle, and we hold to the darkness, and we hold on to our sin. But this God who constantly pursues us time after time, even though we hide in the darkness, he shines our light. He shines his light, and he seeks after us. Jesus pursues those who are lost, who are stuck in sin. It says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You have not truly experienced love until you've experienced the love of Jesus Christ. Then it says, bind this love around your neck. Be close to it. Let this love influence every movement you make. Let the gospel impact every single move that you make. Bind. The word bind has this idea of controlling. Let this love control you. Allow the gospel of Jesus to penetrate every corner of your life. And then with this love, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to write it on the tablet. And here's that word again, the tablet of your heart. The love of Jesus is not just a fleeting emotional connection, but it is eternal. It's not written on paper in a text message, but it is written on the tablet of your heart. And this is something that only the Spirit can do. And then it says, you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. So, because you believe in Jesus and because His love is carved out on the tablet of your heart, you will be successful, right? You will have your best life now. You will get that promotion. You will marry a supermodel. You'll have all the things you've ever wanted, right? Wrong. I hope you get that. That is wrong. In our fast food, instant download world, we want things now, but that's not the way that the Scripture approaches success. And we're going to touch on this a little bit later when we get to verses 9 and 10. But when we allow God's love to be written on the tablet of our hearts, let's go into verse 5, we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And we do not lean on our own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Trust. I think your level of trust is totally dependent on what you're putting your trust in. I read a story earlier this week about a man whose father was crossing the Susquehanna River in New York. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's in New York City. It's one winter day, and the dad walked up to the river, and he could not figure out how thick the ice was. So he started crawling on the ice on all fours and feeling his way around and listening for every sound that came from the ice below him. When he heard some racket coming up from behind him, and he looked back, and speeding onto the ice was a wagon pulled by four horses. The guy was a local, and he knew exactly how thick the ice was, and apparently the ice was fine. He didn't have to crawl around anymore. So immediately the father got up and began to walk and even run on the ice. And I think that many of us, we live in such a way that we never have to trust anything or anyone besides ourselves. What's true for you may not be true for me. I need to figure things out on my own. Does that sound familiar to you? We must trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge Him. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, says in his book, The Root of Righteousness, or The Root of the Righteous, many of us Christians have become extremely skillful in arranging our lives so as to admit the truth of Christianity without being embarrassed by its implications. We arrange things so that we can get on well enough without divine aid, while at the same time ostensibly seeking it. We boast in the Lord, but watch carefully that we never get caught depending on Him. When was the last time you ever had to trust God for anything? Have you lived your life in such a way that you have to trust God? I mean, really trust Him. Trust Him for something bigger. Do you lean on your own understanding? Scripture says, in all of your ways, acknowledge Him, know Him, experience Him in every aspect of your life. And then it says in verse 6, and He will make your paths straight. You understand that this is completely counterintuitive to the American thought. We believe that if we work hard and we do what we have to do, we save enough money, then things will go our way and we can create our own destiny. And we preach all day long on Sundays that God will make your path straight, but that doesn't really live out in our lives on Monday through Saturday. We're in the business of making our path go the way that we want it to go. One of my favorite TV shows ever in history is the show Lost. Not The Bachelorette. It's a show Lost. It's a sci-fi show where these characters are they're trapped on this island, and it's kind of just a mystery of how they got there. But they find themselves stranded here, and in each episode, there's a flashback of how the character ended up on this island, what led them there. The show is brilliant because it pieces together each character's destiny and what happened to get them to this place. In these flashbacks, you see that nothing is really a coincidence and everything has been plotted out to lead them to this point in their lives where they're stuck on this island. However, throughout the show, the characters believe that they are in control. And one line that is repeated over and over in this story of destiny and the story of a hand that is guiding you, they repeat this line over and over during the show. And it's they always say, "Don't tell me what I can and cannot do." They resent the idea that someone else might be in charge or might know better than them. We are not the ones that are in control. You can believe that God is loving. You can believe that God is kind, compassionate, powerful, strong, creator, redeemer. But if you do not believe that God is in control, you do not believe in God. Our level of trust is dependent on what we are putting our trust in, and God is worthy of our trust, the one who makes straight lines out of crooked sticks like me and you. When you have this level of trust that He is the one guiding your life, the next two verses come naturally. It says in verses 7 and 8, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." When we have this kind of view of God, that God is who He says He is, we recognize that our own wisdom and our own thoughts and our own pursuits, that they fall short. The Father is warning us about ourselves, and self-assurance does not trust in the Lord, and it does not bring healing and refreshment. Maybe some of you remember the Frank Sinatra song, "My Way." Any Frank Sinatra fans? Okay. Frank Sinatra. Okay. Okay. Remember the song, "My Way." Let me quote Frank Sinatra for you. I listened to this probably 5 or 6 times this week. I'm a little bit of a Sinatra fan. He's a little before my time. But here's it's a rather lengthy quote, so stick with me here. And if you want to sing along, that's great too. We can have a little karaoke time. That'd be awesome. But here it is. "And now the end is here, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exception. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. Yes, there were times, I'm sure you knew, when I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and I did it my way." That's dumb. But it has over 5 million views on YouTube. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him." God will not cooperate with our self-centeredness, but fearing the Lord and turning from evil, calling sin, sin, and repenting is healing and refreshment. Verse 8 here says that this will be healing to the flesh. Literally translated, this phrase means that this will cause healing to your belly button. Literally, that's what it says, healing to your belly button. I almost titled my sermon this morning, "Healing to Your Belly Button." But I didn't. You're welcome. The picture of the belly button is a good one, and I want to spend a couple seconds talking about your belly button, because we all have them, right? We all have a belly button. If you don't, you probably need to go to like some kind of emergency room or like some kind of research center. But we all have belly buttons, and it's a good illustration here. Our belly button tells us that at one point in our lives, we were fully dependent on someone else to keep us alive. while in the womb, nutrients and essential fluids were transferred to us because we were not able to keep ourselves alive. And that is the picture here. We need to have an infant-like dependence on the love of Jesus, not just to save us from sin, but to give us life and to nourish us so that we can live. So when you go home today, think about your belly button and think about your dependence on Jesus, not just so that you can have life, but so that you can live. Then it says in verse 9, what are we supposed to do when we have this kind of trust in God? It says, "The honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." The logical progression is that when you have this kind of trust in the Lord, when you believe that He is wiser than you, you offer Him your best. When you have a God that is this big, that is this deep, you offer Him everything. He knows what He's doing and I do not. Offer Him everything and He can do with it what He pleases. And that is what you do when you're dependent on God for everything. Offering Him your best is natural. But even more than that, it is joyous. The Hebrew word for honor here is the word kabed. And it means to make something heavy. Specifically here, to make God heavy. To take on His weight. Specifically in regards to your wealth. And I want to ask you this morning, whose prestige is your money enhancing? Is it your own or God's? Wisdom here is saying that the Lord is saying to make the Lord famous with your wealth. But what happens when you make the Lord famous with your wealth? Your barns will be filled with plenty. You'll have vats that are bursting with wine. The idea here is that you have grapes that are so full, that are so filled with juice, that they crush themselves, that the grapes end up crushing themselves and that they don't even need to be pressed, that the grapes just crush themselves and that you have wine out of this, these grapes that just are just so big and they're so plentiful that they crush themselves and they provide wine from that. So back to the idea of prosperity. How do we deal with this in our lives when we really don't see this, right? We just had a time of offering, and then so you gave your offering and you gave the Lord your wealth, right? And then you're going to go home and you're all of a sudden going to be rich. Is that what this passage is saying? That you're all of a sudden going to have everything that you've ever needed? I think too many Christians take these verses out of context and turn them into a gospel of prosperity. The idea that if you give, much will be given to you. Sow your seed and that seed will produce wealth for you. How do you put together these promises of prosperity with our physical reality? That we give the Lord our wealth, and then we find out that a family member has cancer. How do we deal with that? We look at this passage and we see promises like a prolonged life. We see peace and prosperity. We see favor and a good name. We see a straight path. We see healing to your body. We see nourishment to your bones. We see overflowing barns and overflowing of new wine. I want these things. The Bible is the Bible telling me that if I do these things, then I will be successful? Absolutely it is. We have a God that loves to give good gifts. A God who loves to reward those who honestly seek after Him. However, you cannot overread the Proverbs. You have to put them in the context of the whole Scripture. Success looks different for different people. What happened with Abel when he offered his first fruits to God? He got killed, right? Yeah, you're right. He got killed. That's what happened to Abel when he offered God all of his wealth. What happens to Noah when he does this? Noah doesn't die, but Noah sees everyone else around him die. See, if you end with Jesus on the cross, the book of Proverbs is not true. There's no hope. If you end with Easter and the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of heaven, it is absolutely true. Abel had no hope without the blood of Jesus. Noah had no hope without the blood of Jesus. There was one man who's ever been born perfect, lived the perfect life, lived on the straight path, experienced the full blessing of God and the full trust of God. And the will of God for that man was to be crushed and crucified as a payment for sin. That is success. You and I have no hope without the blood of Jesus. We have to trust that God is who He says He is, and this is not a blind faith. The evidence of His power and His sovereignty are all around us. We can see exactly how deep God is. God is not an inch thick. See, we could have a reckless faith, right? We could have this faith that says that we can believe things that are not true, and that's why the book of Proverbs was written, for these young people to see that, to see the things that are not true and to follow after wisdom. For it was written for fickle little people like us who believe things that are not true. Going back to the story about the father and river, what would happen if the ice had only been an inch thick and he had gone confidently jogging across it? For him to have a legitimate faith and trust, it is not the amount of faith that matters, but the thickness of the ice. We have to be boldly dependent on Jesus and this Jesus that we have faith in. We can't just sit at home. It is one thing to just sit at home in bed and to say, yeah, I trust Jesus and I trust that He has a plan for my life. It's another thing to step out on the ice and truly experience Jesus. Do you have a faith that stays at home? You trust that God will hold you, but you never really experience Him and let Him show you His strength? You have a faith that experiences Jesus, but you're still crawling, wondering if he will really hold you. Or do you have a faith that is all out, a faith that has experienced how thick and how deep and how heavy God is? This proverb would have been great if it ended right here with the blessings, right? But it doesn't. God would have been doing us a great disservice if the passage would have ended here and only talk about the rewards. It says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. What does discipline have to do with trusting the Lord? We will never live up to His expectations. We all fall short and He graciously corrects us and puts us back on the straight path. If you are in Christ and you're suffering, God does not hate you. If you're in Christ and you're suffering, God does not hate you. If God hated you, He would not bother with you. You are a person of destiny. And if you could remove suffering from the whole world, you would rob the world of any kind of significance. You would create for yourself a world where Jesus could not suffer and die for anyone's sins. You would have a God who loves you enough. You have a God that loves you enough to put you back on the straight path, even when it hurts. Without suffering, you would not know the greatest extent of God's love. C.S. Lewis says this, and I don't like to quote C.S. Lewis a whole lot because I feel like everyone does it, but for this, it fits well. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. He shouts in our pain. This passage begins with direction from an earthly father and ends with trusting our heavenly Father. During the U.S. Civil War, I was doing some research earlier this week, and I was a history minor in college, so I love history. I was doing a little bit of research, and I found out during the U.S. Civil War, about 700,000 Americans died, and 300,000 more were injured. Citizens during that time were looking for something. They were looking for anything to hold them up, anything to lean on. In 1861, Secretary Chase instructed James Pollock, he was the director of Mint at Philadelphia, to prepare a motto that would become the backbone of the country. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "No nation can be strong except in the strength of God, or safe except in His defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on all of our national coins." I'm not a huge fan of the Message Bible, but this paraphrase of Psalm 36, 5 and 6 really hits the nail on the head in regard to the enormity of God. And I'll close here. God's love is meteoric. His loyalty, astronomic. His purpose, titanic. His verdict, oceanic. Yet in His largeness, nothing gets lost. Not a man, not a mouse slips through the cracks. We cannot put our hope in soccer teams, a government, or even ourselves. The only way to experience the true blessing of God is to say, "In God we trust." Let us pray. Father, we just pray that this morning that we find a God, that you reveal yourself, that you reveal yourself to us in a way that we can just understand your enormity, in a way that understands how big and how deep you are. Father, we just pray that we can come to an understanding and a knowledge of you that isn't small, but that we can understand exactly how big you are and how in control you are. Father, we love you and we thank you for the blood of Jesus, that he showed true love to us even though we rejected it. Pray this in his name. Amen.